And so I want to take a look at this passage, but you know, many of the things that happen in our lives have been likened to fine dining. Imagine, if you will, that you have some friends that you've gathered together with, and you've decided that you're going to an upscale restaurant. You put your reservations in months in advance, and the evening comes. You gather with your friends, and you drive up, and you are escorted out of your car into the private dining room. Your waiter is waiting right there. He warmly receives you with his staff and takes your orders, seats you, and he puts out the menus. And as you look at the menus, it's just this beautifully embossed leather binder, and you open it and find out that it's actually the latest in touchscreen technology, and you were just wowed by all of this. And you put your order in, and the waiter comes out at just the right time with all of the right appetizers and all of those things, and gives you just enough privacy to have conversation uninterrupted with your friends. And then the big reveal comes. The waiter and his staff come out, and they have one waiter per person dining in your dinner party. And they have these plates with silver domes covering them, and each one lays it down in front of each of your dinner party. And the big reveal, and they pull off the top, and you're expecting everyone to say, "Ooh, ah, this is amazing." And instead it's, "Ugh, I didn't order that. I don't want that." Somehow they've messed up all your orders, and you're looking at the waiter and you're saying, "I think I didn't order this, and nor did I order this. I would never have even chosen this because I don't like this kind of food." You must have gotten the wrong dinner party. The head waiter looks at any notes and talks to his staff. "No, this is the right dinner party." Isn't that a little bit like what God does in our lives and allows in our lives? We imagine for our lives that we've got this perfect life coming. And we realize, I mean, we're realistic people, right? I mean, we know that not everything's going to be perfect. You know, we just want a great marriage, great kids who love the Lord. We want financial stability. We want good health. We want a good career. We want a great church. We want a good nation. We want a nice car. We want comfort. We want, and pretty soon, if you really stop and think what we want, deep down, it really is the perfect life. And yet sometimes what really is on our plate is not what we would have ordered. It's not what we really wanted. And we've got a choice in those moments to ask ourselves, what are you going to do with what's on your plate? What are you going to do with what God has allowed? What will you do with what God has given? And are you going to fight it? Are you going to fear it? Are you going to try to control it? And I want to let you know that if you try to control it, you will drive yourself insane. Here in Acts chapter 23, we are coming into a section of Paul's life, really the latter portion of what Acts records, and we're finding a guy in the midst of some things that he would not have chosen, though he got on board with it, he accepted it, and it was amazing what God does. Acts chapter 23, verse 11, I want to read down to verse 22, and then we're going to jump down to verse 31 through verse 35. So the Apostle Paul is in Jerusalem. He has been beaten up. He's been arrested. Verse 11. "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Did you know that it wasn't until 5 years later that Paul is actually in Rome? And between what Jesus said here in verse 11 and the time he gets to Rome, he spends a whole lot of time in prison, a whole lot of time under arrest. Verse 12. "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will not eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went inside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." Now pause for a second, because in verses 23 through 30, Claudius Lysias, this commander, snaps into action. Look at what he does in verse 23. "And he called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix, the governor.'" And then in verse 25, he writes a letter to Felix, the governor, telling the governor why Paul is being sent to him. Now jump down to verse 31. "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers also have come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." Father, we have heard your word. Help us to respect and awe, and be in awe and fear you. Help us, Father, to listen to what you have to say, and help us to apply it to our lives, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here in Acts 23, Paul is in a difficult position. He's been beaten, arrested. He's being lied about. People who should have defended him have turned their backs on him. And I really implore you this morning to look past maybe the glossy ideas that you've heard about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, these ideas that we have that he could handle anything. Yeah, that he had a few moments here and there, where he struggled. But, you know, for the most part, Paul, all the time he was up, all the time. No, listen, the Apostle Paul, if you read his writings as a whole and you read what you find in Acts, you find out that he struggled. There were many times that he was confused. He calls himself weak. He says that he struggles with sin in his inner man, and that sometimes he struggles to do the things he should have done. And there were times when he was downright scared, confused, inadequate. Anybody feel inadequate? Sometimes he even writes, especially to the church in Corinth, he says, "I feel like I'm acting like a foolish man." Not sure which way to turn. And I'll say this, even anxious. Fearful. And if you think about it, that sounds like a lot of us in our weak moments. And here's the thing, as you look at this and the whole anxiety that would be around this, I mean, what if you had 40 guys who had covenanted that they're not even going to take a drink of water until you're dead? Would you be scared? Yes, you would. Sometimes you say, "Well, you know, it's just sanitized. It's just, you know, we just read it." And we don't realize how scary that would be because we've never had it happen, and it probably never will happen to us. We're blessed. But anxiety is a huge issue even today on our issues, and I know that because did you know that anxiety disorders are the most common, if you want to call it, mental health issue in the United States at this point? 40 million adults in the United States have struggles, deep struggles with fear and anxiety. What do you do with that? Let me show you what Paul did. Pretty amazing what this man does. He has this unexplainable courage. How does he do it? Well, first of all, I want you to see that Paul trusted God when he was facing fearful threats. So let me show you Paul's story. Let me unpack this for you a little bit, and you can connect it with what's going on in your life. The details of Paul's story are different than yours. I understand that. But here's what Paul did. He got on board with what God was doing. And he trusted God's plan, and he trusted God's power, and he trusted that God is never panicked. God is never saying, this has gone off the rails. Did you know your life has not gone off the rails if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? That's good to know. You're okay. Now, you might need to repent and turn from sin like we all have to do. But here's the thing with Paul. A secret vow was taken to kill Paul. 40 guys, as you read, in Jerusalem, they get together secretly and they take this oath. We are not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. So, you know, you can't go very long without water. You can go a little longer without food. So my guess is they've decided that within the next 24 hours, he's going to be dead. How would you feel if you knew that 40 people here in this area want you dead and they're not going to eat or drink, and so you know what's going to happen? And you're going to be looking over your shoulder. You're going to be setting the alarm in your house. You're going to be turning on every camera that you can to see who's coming. Now, we don't know who these guys are, these 40 guys. There's some speculation. There's kind of a mystery around it. Some people say that they were an anti-Roman group kind of making their way around Judea during Paul's day called the Sicarii. They were called the Dagger Men because they were known for assassinating people with daggers. It's very possible that that is who this is. We don't know, but Paul is certainly a Roman citizen. He's under Roman protection, and he's trying to get Jews to turn away from trusting in the Mosaic law for their salvation. And so it could be that these Sicarii had identified him as a target, maybe. But ultimately, it really doesn't matter, does it? They hate Paul. They're going to kill him. They're going to do it soon. And what did Paul do in all of this? He trusted God. He trusted God. See, Paul's courage and confidence were in the Lord. You know how I know that? I know that because he kept going forward. Fear is something that wants to get you stuck, wants to get you to stop and turn away from what you know God is telling you to do. Don't do it. Courage. Do not fear the face of men. Paul is filled with courage and confidence, and I believe that, and the reason I believe that is because in verse 11, the Lord says, be of good courage. The idea is, be filled with confidence and courage. You know, the fact that the Lord appears to Paul, what does it say? God is saying, Paul, I know. Isn't that what you want to know? God knows. He hasn't lost where you are. He doesn't know. It's not like he's just in the dark about what's happening in your life. Now you may say, well, why doesn't God do something? Well, he is doing something. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But what I want you to see here first is that Paul is trusting in God. He is under the protection of probably about 1,000 soldiers in the fortress of Antonia there in Jerusalem at the time of this reading, verses 11 and up to the time they left to Caesarea. 1,000. But he's not trusting in them. He's not trusting in the fortress of Antonia. He is trusting in the Lord. And when you fear God more than anything else, then you don't have to fear anything else or anyone else. And so our big idea this morning at the top of your outline is, he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress. Amen to that? Amen. If you fear the Lord, you have a secure fortress. And notice big L, big O, big R, big D up there. What does that mean? Yahweh, the self-existing one. Do you fear the Lord? Are you just trying to control everything because you're the one who has to make this stuff happen? You're the one. Do you fear man? Do you fear loss? Someone once said that fear is the glue that keeps you stuck. Here's the thing. Paul has fears just like you and I. Paul fears probably many of the same things that you do. Paul fears some of the things that he would probably be able to identify with you, some of those fears that you have, isolation, rejection, whatever it is. You know, the greatest thing we should fear is disobedience to God. Why is it that seems to be the last thing we fear? Now watch this. The difference between us sometimes and Paul is that Paul did not allow fear to stop him. He didn't allow fear to get him stuck. Here's the thing that I notice here in Acts chapter 23. God does not just bring an earthquake to get Paul out of trouble. Now, God has done that back in Philippi. An earthquake comes, the jail bars fly open, Paul goes out. An angel doesn't show up here either like it did for Peter. An angel shows up to Peter when he's in prison and leads him out of the jail. None of that. Do you know what shows up? Verse 16, Paul's nephew. If God can use an angel to set us free or a nephew, we don't even know the nephew's name. I dare say that a week earlier, when Paul kind of makes it to Jerusalem, he's been in Jerusalem probably for a week, if you had told him that his nephew, whose name we don't even know, Paul probably has not seen his nephew for years, if you'd have told Paul, hey, your nephew is going to be used of God to deliver you from 40 assassins, Paul might have said, huh? That's why it is so foolish to worry, right? You don't know where God's deliverances are going to come from. You are looking at this small moment with your small strength and your small understanding, and God is saying, in my providence, I'm already over here. I'm way ahead of you, and I have your young nephew or your employer or a snowstorm or a drop of water coming out of the faucet. God can use anything. And if you study Scripture, you find he uses some amazing things. We're in the Old Testament, and I told you one time about a talking donkey. If God can use a talking donkey to deliver his people, what can God not use? So Paul's young nephew, we don't know his name. Hey, listen, take heart in that. God has your deliverance already. God has already gone ahead of you. Whatever it is on your heart and the problems you face and the difficulties you face, what God is calling you to do is not to solve it, but to trust him, right? He's not saying solve it. He's saying trust me. And your theology proper, what you believe about God, has everything to do whether you're trusting him. We say a lot of stuff about God. He is all-powerful, he is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is everywhere present, and we wonder if he sees us. God, do you see what this person just did? Do you see what happened over there? And God's saying, well, you just said I was omniscient. You said that I'm omnipresent. Of course I see. God, do you care? Well, wait, you just said that one of my attributes is love and faithfulness. You just said that, and now you're asking me if I even care about you? You just sung about God being sovereign, didn't we? Sovereign in the air, sovereign in the ocean, on the ocean floor. He's with us in the morning. He's with us in the dark. Is God with us at all those times? Yes, because God is eternal. Is he really eternal, or did he die last night? Because we act like that sometimes. If God is eternal, then that means he is way ahead of you. And he's got your deliverance. And somewhere in all of this, a young man who probably, if we look at that word young man, there probably is in maybe the late teens, is used by God to bring an amazing deliverance to the Apostle Paul. The gospel got to Rome as a result. I believe the gospel got to Spain as a result. And we are here in many respects because of a young nephew that we don't know his name. But it's not because of the young nephew, it's because of the God who used him. So you'd be amazed at the things that God does through little people and little things. Big doors turn on little hinges. Have you ever heard that? Little things. And so when you know that God has called you to do something, do it, even if it's small, because you do not know how God's going to use that. Parents, God calls you to raise your children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord, just do it. I don't know what your child's going to do later in life. I have no idea, but I know that right now God calls us to raise them for Christ. Husbands, God calls us to love our wives. I don't know what that's going to look like when we're old, but you know what? I do know what it's like now. So we do now what we need to do. And Paul is doing exactly what he is supposed to be doing, and he's trusting God. He's not trying to control it. Can you trust God in the things that threaten you? What threatens you today? What makes you feel threatened? Listen, are you going to try to manipulate it, try to control it? Or are you going to trust God because his plan is way better than yours? We just get in God's way is what we do. When we try to solve everything, you know, we are so interested in solving what God only can solve and ignoring the obedience that really is ours to do, right? We have certain responsibilities, and God just says, just do those. You leave the rest to me. This is not a just let go and let God. This is, I do what God has called me to do, and I leave the rest to him. So what makes you feel threatened today? Well, so Paul trusts God. He fears the Lord, has a secure fortress. But this leads to, not only was there a secret vow to kill Paul, there's a stressful ride that led Paul to further imprisonment and more trouble. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read this about, you know, his nephew comes, his nephew shows up at the fortress of Antonia in the barracks of the soldiers and where Paul is being kept in custody. You know, the nephew comes to Paul and says, Paul, I found out this. By the way, how did the nephew find out? I kind of think maybe he had some connections with the elite, or the spiritual leaders, the chief priests and all that in Jerusalem. He brings the message to Paul that, hey, there's going to be an ambush. Do not go down to the Sanhedrin again for a mock trial. Get out of Jerusalem. So the nephew is taken into the Roman commander. We know his name is Claudius Lysias from verse 26. He tells Claudius Lysias what's going to happen. Claudius snaps into action. Now, if you don't think that this is a serious threat, why is it then that Claudius Lysias puts 470 men on the job to get Paul out of Jerusalem? Roman commanders don't just do that. As a matter of fact, it's almost half of his entire force, if our understanding of how many soldiers were in Jerusalem at this time, which we think was a cohort, which was 1,000 soldiers. So the Roman commander snaps into action. He sets orders. He says, 9 o'clock tonight, mount up. We're going to Caesarea. He's got spearmen, and some translations will say right-handed men, or maybe it was left-handed men. He's got cavalry. He's got infantry. So on the one hand, God uses a young nephew, 19 years old, to get Paul out of Jerusalem, but then he turns around and uses the Roman cavalry to get him out. I told you, God can use anything. 470, probably most of them pagan men who don't care anything about Paul and care nothing about the gospel and care nothing about the scripture that comes out of it. They care nothing about the church, and yet God is using them to get his man where he wants him to be. Isn't that beautiful? Listen, don't miss this. This is powerful stuff. This is stuff, I guarantee it, if you will connect it, it is where you are living right now. To know that God knows. To know that God cares. To know that if you will trust him and obey him, he will take care of you. Let that sink in. That is a joy. We don't have to figure out today. We just have to trust and obey. 9 o'clock that night, 470 Roman soldiers take Paul, and I do believe this was a stressful ride. I think when we look at this, and I read some commentators who are kind of going, oh man, you know, this was awesome for Paul. I'm sure it was, but it was an all-night ride. They didn't make it all the way to Caesarea. They made it to halfway through Antipatris. They spend whatever's left of the night there. They get up the next day, and they go all the way to Caesarea. The reason they're going to Caesarea is because that is where the governor of this region is located, and he has even more soldiers, and he has more power and more authority than what Claudius Lysias has. So what does this mean? Paul has to let go of one thing, and that's control. Paul's got to trust. Letting go of control is a very, very difficult thing. We have to do our duty, but we have to rest that God is doing his duty. Whatever threatens you this morning in your family, in your own life, about your future or your relationships, you know what? You can put those aside and make it more about who is God and who am I? Who is my God? Is he sovereign? So God can use a child. God can use a senior saint. God can use a pagan Roman. God can use someone who is totally in tune with him. God can use anything. God can use a rock. He can make water come out of a rock. Can you do that? It's pretty amazing that we think that we know better than God. So what I want to suggest to you this morning, in the middle of your fears and the things that threaten you and the things that you don't know, I want to suggest this prayer to you, okay? And this is not just a prayer that I just made up. This is a prayer actually out of 2 Kings 6. And I'll tell you that story in just a second. But I'm suggesting that you pray this prayer of some form of this. The words are not magical. Lord, you know my situation. You know my anxieties. You know what I fear the most. Open my eyes so that I might see that the one who is with me is so much more than everything that is against me. Help me to see so that I will not be afraid. Do you know where this came from? Elisha, the prophet Elisha in the Old Testament, is staying in Dothan, the little town of Dothan. And he's with his servant, and the king of Aram wants Elisha dead. So he sends out his entire army, and that night the entire Aramean army encircles Dothan. They know that Elisha is there. They know they've got him. They've been working on getting Elisha for a long time, and so they surround at night that city. And the next morning at dawn, the Elisha's servant gets up, and he looks out, and he sees all this army all around the city. And he looks at Elisha, and he says, Master, look at this. We're dead. We are dead. Now, we can laugh at that, but let me tell you, if we were in Dothan and we knew that we're going to die by the sword here pretty soon, I think we would be shaking in our boots. And Elisha prays, and he says, God, open his eyes so that he might see that those who are with us are far greater than those who are against us. And so God opens the servant's eyes, and what does he see? He sees all this flaming, fiery, angelic warriors surrounding the army of Aram. That's where I get this prayer from Elisha. Lord, you know my situation. What are we saying? We're saying, God, you are all-knowing. You are everywhere present. You know my anxiety. So you know my situation, and you know me personally. You know how you made me. You know my personality. You know what I struggle with. You know it all. You know what I fear the most. Open my eyes. God, you are powerful enough to open my eyes so that I can see that you, the one who is with me, is so much more than everything that's against me. We just read from Romans 8, Mason read it, if God is for us, who can be against us? How many times have we heard those words? Help me to see so that I will not be afraid. I wonder what we would see if we could actually see what God is doing behind the scenes. We know that he's promised to work for us. He's doing something. He's always doing something. If we could see it, I think we would trust God in a deeper way. But you see, is it faith when you can always see it? Or is it faith when you can't see it and you still trust the God who says he's faithful? So is there some fear, anxiety? What's on your plate this morning that you did not choose? You chose this, but with this came that. Oh no, that. Where is it that you get stuck, that you just can't seem to move forward? Does it keep you from going on in obedience and the mission God has, the calling that he has on your life to be whatever? A dad, a mom, a student, someone in ministry, or right there you're in ministry in your workplace. Trust him, no matter what the threat. That's how Paul handled it. That's how Paul got on board with some really hard things. And Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we're going to see Paul goes to Caesarea. By the way, you know how long he stays in Caesarea? He's supposed to just have one quick trial there. You know how long he stays? 2 years. And he's just being battered around by every political desire of every ruler and everybody that comes along. But God had told him, Paul, you're going to have to testify before kings. And that's what he's about to do. Paul did something else in the face of these situations that he didn't choose. Paul knew that God had a purpose in all of the struggle. God has a purpose. It's not meaningless. Now, to you and to me, with our finite minds, it really does seem like it doesn't have purpose. But do you trust God that it does? Paul's being shuffled around. Can you imagine being locked away in a prison in Caesarea for 2 years and then another couple of years in Rome? And you know, most of us can't even imagine a day without getting a text. Most people can't imagine an hour without checking Facebook. What's going on over in that part of the world? What about that person? Oh man, you know, I'm in the know. We want to be omniscient. That's why we have social media. That was a joke, but kind of not a joke. We want to know. We want to be in the center of it all. We want to, and you know what? You got to give that up because remember who God is, and it's not you and it's not me. Only God is omniscient. And so here's Paul. He's locked away, and he has a lot of time to think, and he has a lot of time where he's not getting messages from Timothy and Titus and these co-workers that he so deeply loves, and he's wondering, how's the church in Antioch doing? How's the church in, the churches in Galatia? They are so vulnerable. How are they doing? Are the Judaizers following them up, and have they turned away from the faith? He's wondering, you know, he speaks in another place about his daily concern and care for the churches. This all weighs on him, and he doesn't know. God's got him locked away, and then there are people who are preaching the gospel out of jealousy while he's locked away in prison, people who should have been supporting him. How would you handle that? No news for months, and when you got news, it was just precious little. I think that our minds would probably begin to play tricks on us. I think that it would be very difficult to have our fears not take over. Paul, imagine lying awake at night. He has nothing to do all day, so he's really not tired. So what does he do at night when the darkness comes in and he's weak and vulnerable? Would you get angry at God because and say, well, God, you just don't care about me because you haven't done something. Send my nephew. You can deliver somebody through a drop of water. Now bring it on. And God says, Paul, I've got you right where I want you. And the suffering is for a while. And it is intense, and it does hurt. And Paul's suffering was more than just spiritual, emotional. It was also physical pain. But during those 5 years that he's in prison, I believe that he's hanging on to one thing, and he's not superhuman, but I believe he's hanging on to verse 11. When the Lord appears to him and says, be of good courage, Paul. And then the Lord lays out the map. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. Here's the thing. I have a question for you. Do you fall into the category of people who look at that and say, well, if I had gotten a vision from the Lord or an actual appearance from the Lord, like Paul did in verse 11, I could do what Paul did? Of course Paul could trust God because Paul heard from God. He saw God. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you not heard from God? We've heard from God so much more than the Apostle Paul heard. We have so much more scripture than what Paul had. We have so many things going in our favor, and God has spoken promise after promise after promise. So God has given us everything that we need to trust him. Do you trust him, or do you control it? So here's what Paul did when he was looking at the purpose. He set his mind on God's purpose. And when he is in that Caesarean jail, he writes the book of Philippians, or maybe it was in Rome, probably in Rome that he writes the book of Philippians. But he writes about the fact that for me to live is Christ. That tells you he has gotten on board with God's plan. He's ready to go to Rome. We find out in another place that he's ready to go on from Rome to Spain. So he's got his hopes that he's going to get out of this prison, but he doesn't know it for sure. But he saw that this time, on these roads, all the way from Jerusalem, all the way to Caesarea, all of this in the fortress of Antonia, it is God's mission and plan and purpose. And if you are doing God's mission, plan, and purpose for God, then stay with it. Stay with it. If you've quit, start up. Whatever it is, if you know that you're doing what God wants you to do, do not quit. No matter what. God is not out of control and God is not in a panic. Your life is right on track. Here's something else with this. Paul knew that it would deepen his personal experience with God. And I use that word experience on purpose. Sometimes we're afraid of that word experience. But if we are rooted in Scripture and our experience is being explained by Scripture, we're safe. We need to know that we have the Holy Spirit, a person living within us who shows us what God says in Scripture so that we can understand it and we can have a sense that even when things are falling apart, that God is with us. And when we depend on God, that just is amazing. You know, I've heard testimonies of people who have gone through, right here in this room, of people who have gone through some very, 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 very deep, lonely things, painful things. And they will say, I met God in a way that I've never known him before. I kind of think that's what's going on with Paul in these situations. That's when he writes in Philippians, he says, my desire is to know him and the power of his resurrection. I press on. Do you know God in that way? Sometimes it takes trouble. You remember Job in the Old Testament? It's when it hurts that we really go deep with God. I find it interesting. Job, at the beginning of Job, the Lord testifies, the Scripture testifies that Job was a godly man. I mean, you would look at him and you could say, what needs to be chipped off of Job? I mean, he is refined. He is the most godly man in the East. He is amazing. What needs to really be refined in this man? And yet God sends him into an extreme refiner's fire. All of his kids die under a collapsing building. Can you imagine digging through the rubble and all of your kids are in that building and they have died in a very most painful way? Smashed in a moment. He loses all of his earnings. So if monetary stability is where you're at, then guess what? You've lost it all in a day. Then he gets sick and he's in immense pain. You know what Job says in the middle of all that? By the time you get to Job chapter 42, verse 5, he says this. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That's where you really see who God is in suffering, and when you're rooted in Scriptures through those hard things. Paul knew that this is going to deepen his personal experience with God. It was going to draw him closer to God. Do you truly see God? God is saying, I am right here with you, and you're okay. If you're following me, you're okay. H.A. Ironside used to say that God is never closer to his children than when we cannot see his face in the darkness. Now, it might be that you are a person here today who doesn't even know the Lord. I know you know church, and I know you know about the Bible, and I know you know prayer, and I know that you know what morals are and what good, upright, standing Christians look like, but do you know Jesus? Have you come to him where you have taken him as your personal Savior, where you know that he died and rose for you, and he is your Savior? And you have the Holy Spirit as evidence that you are genuinely born again. If that is not you, I beckon you, I call to you. Step into life. Receive the Lord Jesus right now. Tell him that you are accepting him to be your Savior. Because your life is empty and alone and filled with darkness and sin and things that you can't control. And yet, you know what? He died for you. He died for you. And he wants to save you. Accept him by faith. And that's when you have a courage that is unexplainable. So those who fear the Lord have a strong fortress. So you have a choice right now, one of two things. Are you going to trust or are you going to control? You might think that you can control, but you can't. I saw this poem this last week. As children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because he was my friend. But then instead of leaving him in peace to work alone, I hung around and tried to help with ways that were my own. At last, I snatched those broken toys back, and I cried, "How can you be so slow?" "My child," he said, "what could I do? You never did let go." Would you bow your heads? First and foremost, I want to talk to the person here who does not know if Jesus Christ is their Savior. Do you know that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? And if you say, "Well, yes, I want to know why." Is it because you have been a good person? Listen, that will not get you to heaven. Is it because you're here this morning? Listen, that won't get you to heaven. The only people who make it to heaven are the ones who rest in Jesus Christ alone as the one who paid it all for their sins. And so I invite you this morning, where you sit, to acknowledge right there in your heart of hearts to say, "Lord, I am a lost sinner. I choose sin at times when I don't even understand myself. And yet I believe that your blood on the cross was more powerful than my sin, and you paid. And I know that you're living today, and I accept you by faith to be my Savior." Tell him that right now. Accept him. And if you have told him that, come and talk to me. I want to show you how to get started in the Christian life. But if you're a Christian this morning who has already done that, then my question is, are you controlling or are you trusting? Father, I pray that you would help us to give up those broken dreams and those toys and those things that we had planned for our lives. And Lord, help us to get on board with what you've put on our plates. You are good. We say that. We know so many things about you, but do we really know them? Help us to know you, and help us to trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name.